Before we get into our sermon, I want to let you know where we're heading preaching-wise for the first part of this year. Our main Bible series for the last 5 years has been a study through the Gospel of Luke. We actually started that in July of 2015. And we've made it all the way to the last few verses in chapter 11. Now, we haven't been in that series continually. We've taken some breaks from it and looked at other parts of Scripture. For example, when we returned to worship after the COVID lockdown, we had some sermons on the kings of Israel and Judah. And then we had a study through the armour of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And then we had our Christmas series. And my plan is to resume our study in the Gospel of Luke around the time that school goes back. So that's probably in the first or second Sunday in February. Now, after today, there are three more Sundays in January, and I thought it would be good to bring a little four-week series for this month. As I was thinking about what we could cover in four sermons, the book of 3 John came to mind. It's quite short. In fact, it's the shortest book in the New Testament when you count the number of Greek words. And it's a book that doesn't get a whole lot of attention. I suspect you could count on one hand the number of sermons you've heard from 3 John in all of the years you've been going to church. Perhaps some of you have never heard a sermon from 3 John. I was also drawn to 3 John because we just completed a study of 2 John in our midweek Bible study, and I really enjoyed it. Now, if you're interested in catching up with that study, it's available at our website and at our YouTube channel. All the messages are together in a playlist called Truth and Love. Now, a study through 3 John might not sound very exciting, but I guarantee you that it's a wonderful little book with some very important things to teach us. Now, today we're going to consider the first four verses, but I'd like to begin by reading the whole epistle. So please, if you haven't already, open your Bible to 3 John. It's right at the end of the New Testament, just before Jude and Revelation. The third epistle of John. Please follow along as I read from verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Amen. Let us pray and commit our time of preaching to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this portion of Scripture, perhaps a portion that we've not given a great deal of attention to. We ask now for these next few moments that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it. And pray that, Lord, he would grant to us that precious gift of illumination. I pray that he would take these truths that you have given us and write them upon our hearts and give us grace to apply them. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word today. This we ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. The epistles of Paul bear the name of the people to whom they were addressed. The Romans, the Colossians, the Philippians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. But this epistle is named after its author. It is the third epistle of John. But if you were paying attention, you will have noticed that nowhere in the text does John's name appear. Rather, the author identifies himself as the elder. The same is true for the book we know as 2 John. And for that matter, John's name does not appear in the book of 1 John either. So why do we believe that John wrote this letter? Well, there are two lines of evidence that point fairly conclusively to this being the case. The first is the internal evidence, that is, the language and the themes of the book itself. In 3 John, there are many similarities to what we find in 2 John. You can see that in the very first verse. Both letters begin with the same three words, and both letters end with the same sentiment. Now, I have more to say, but I'm not going to write it down. Rather, I'm hoping to come and see you face to face. There is also a striking similarity in the way that truth is referred to in both letters. If you were to read them side by side, that would immediately stand out. Whoever wrote 2 John also wrote 1 John for the same reason. The similarities between the two letters are remarkable. There are whole verses that appear in both book almost word for word. The most plausible explanation is that these three letters came from the pen of the same man. The second line of evidence points to that man being the Apostle John. This is the external evidence, the testimony of the early church. That the Apostle John was the author of this letter is attested to in the writings of the Church Fathers, perhaps most notably in the Easter letter penned by Athanasius in the year 367. In this letter, Athanasius gives us a list of the books of the New Testament, the same 27 books that are listed in the index of your Bible. And John includes the three letters of John. This tells us that the church recognized John's authorship and received these letters as Holy Scripture. Now, I realize that this is the barest of summaries as to why we accept that John wrote this letter and the other two that carry his name. I dealt with this subject more fully in the first message in the study through 2 John. And in the second message in that series, I talked about why John refers to himself as the elder and what that signified. So if you want more detail, then I would encourage you to find those messages on our website or at our YouTube channel and have a listen. This third epistle is addressed to a man named Gaius, which was a fairly common Roman name. There are three other men with this name who are mentioned in the New Testament. But it's highly unlikely that any of them are this fellow, and that's because of when and where this letter was written. John was probably in Ephesus when he penned this letter. That's where he was based in the latter years of his life, and he seems to have exercised a ministry of oversight in relation to the churches of that region, the churches that are addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, this man, Gaius, was likely a prominent member of one of those churches and a personal friend of John. Now, John was moved to write to Gaius because of an issue that had arisen concerning the support of certain people who were bringing the Christian message. Today, we would call them missionaries. They had come to the church that Gaius was part of, and he had received them. He had shown them hospitality. He had supported them in their efforts to reach the lost. And it seems as though this was something that John had urged the church to do. He wanted them to receive and support these missionaries. But there had been some opposition. Quite serious opposition, particularly from a man by the name of Diotrephes. And this issue had become very divisive. Look, if you would please, at verses 8 and 9. John says, "We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." We should receive these missionaries. We should help them, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Verse 9, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." And then in verse 10, John describes some of Diotrephes' behaviour. "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." It was not a happy situation at all. And we'll look at it in more detail when we get to verse 5 and following. But to reiterate, this is what prompted John to write. He wanted Gaius to know that he was aware of the situation. He wanted to encourage him. He wanted to assure him that he was doing the right thing and Diotrephes was doing the wrong thing. He wanted Gaius to know that he intended to come and deal with this matter. So that's the background to the book. Obviously, there's much more we could look at, but hopefully I've given you enough to set the scene for our study. Now, as I said, today we're going to consider the first four verses, and to focus our attention, I'm going to read them once again. So please follow along in your Bible. Look down at the text, verse 1. "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And we're going to work through these verses under two headings. You can see them there in the outline in the order of worship. These are a couple of observations that I've drawn. I trust they will serve to organise our thoughts and bring us to the message that God has for us here. First of all, I want you to see that John was happy to share his heart. John was happy to share his heart. Notice how John refers to Gaius in verse 1. He calls him well-beloved, and then as if to reinforce the point, he says, "whom I love, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." And then notice that John calls Gaius beloved three more times. Verse 2, "beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper." Verse 5, "beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren." Verse 11, "beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good." Now, this was more than mere formality. This was more than courtesy. This ran far deeper than the niceties we would put in an email to a work colleague. I can't imagine any of you addressing your work colleagues by this term, "well beloved." Now, this speaks of genuine affection. John truly loved this man and cared for him. This was love for a brother in the family of God. And it was also the love that a person has for those in their care. The love of a pastor for his flock. The love of a father for his children. This seems to have been the relationship that John had with Gaius. They were not only brothers in the family of God, but Gaius was actually under John's spiritual care and may have even been converted under John's ministry. This is suggested in verses 3 and 4. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." What gives us joy is indicative of what's important to us and what we value. And for John, it was those that he ministered to. Nothing gave John more joy than knowing that those in his care, his children in the faith, were actually living the way that Jesus wanted them to live, living the Christian life. And the point for us here is that John wasn't afraid or embarrassed to let Gaius know what was in his heart. He wasn't reticent about expressing his love. Now remember that John was a capital A apostle. John was one of the 12, a companion of Jesus Christ, an eyewitness to his death and resurrection. John was this esteemed, dignified figure in the early church. John was a man with special authority. To draw an analogy to the business world, if Jesus was the CEO, John was in the upper echelons of senior management. John was on the board of directors. John was one of the heavy hitters. And yet here we see in this marvelous little letter that he was perfectly at ease with telling a brother, a fellow Christian, that he loved him. Now, if John was not afraid to share his heart in this way, just like his Lord Jesus was not afraid, then what about us? What about we who claim to follow Jesus? We who claim to hold the faith that John had, that he handed down to us? What about our willingness to share our heart, to express our love for others in our church family? Do we do this very often? Do we do this at all? Do we do this well? When was the last time you told someone in this room, outside of your immediate family, that you love them, that you care for them, that you appreciate them? When was the last time you expressed that love with a note, or a gift, or an invitation to share a meal? This is what Christians are supposed to do, right? Supposed to love each other. I wonder how much more encouraged we would be if we were better at this. More forthcoming in expressing our affection for each other. I wonder how much stronger the bonds of fellowship would be if we were willing to share our heart just a little bit more. This is something we ought to think about as we begin a new year together, a year that is likely to be full of challenges and struggles, just as last year was. John wasn't afraid to share his heart. That's the first observation from our text for us to ponder. The second is this, and it is somewhat tongue-in-cheek. John was a purveyor of the prosperity gospel. John was a purveyor of the prosperity gospel. Look, please, once again at verse 2. John says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health." There you go. What the great apostle wanted most for his beloved friend was for him to enjoy good health and prosperity. Maybe, just maybe, the Joel Osteens and the Creflo Dollars of this world are right. Maybe their teaching is biblical and apostolic after all. One author defines the prosperity gospel this way. In the forefront is the doctrine of the assurance of divine physical health and prosperity through faith. In short, this means that health and wealth are the automatic divine right of all Bible-believing Christians and may be procreated by faith as part of the package of salvation. Now I'll give you a couple of examples of this teaching. This is from one very famous prosperity preacher. He writes, "As the righteousness of God, your inheritance of wealth and riches is included in the spiritual blessings the Apostle Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. Based on Psalm 112 verse 3, righteousness, wealth and riches go hand in hand. You have every right to possess material wealth, clothes, jewelry, houses, cars, and money in abundance. It is that wealth that not only meets your needs, but also spreads the gospel message and meets the needs of others. The Bible says that wealth is stored up for the righteous. However, it will remain stored up until you claim it. Therefore, claim it now! Exclamation point. You possess the ability to seize and command wealth and riches to come to you. Exercise that power by speaking faith-filled words daily and taking practical steps to eradicate debt. Like God, you can speak spiritual blessings into existence. Remember, doubt keeps silent, but faith speaks. Another of these teachers expresses it more simply when he says, God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. Do we see the seed of this idea in what John wanted for his friend? Is all of this something that John might have actually believed? Well, no, of course not. And that comes through in the rest of the verse. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. What John was saying might be expressed this way. Gaius, I know your soul is prospering, and it's my ardent wish that your health and your material circumstances would likewise prosper. What was more important to John was the prosperity of Gaius' soul. And all he wished for his friend was that his health and material circumstances would be like that of his soul. Just as we might wish for the good health and success of our brothers and sisters who we know are growing and going forward in the Christian life. What the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ promises in this life is soul prosperity, not material prosperity. Not physical health. Teaching that is truly biblical, a teaching that follows in the footsteps of the apostles, puts a premium on the inner life of a Christian and on the transformation of their character, not their bank balance or their house or their physique. The Apostle Paul said this in a different context, but the truth applies here. He said, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the wealth that is ours in Christ. That's what God has for us in this life, righteousness and peace and joy. The fruit of the Spirit is what enriches our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. As does the fellowship and the affection and the care of our brothers and sisters in the family of God. These real, meaningful relationships that the Holy Spirit brings us into. There is a prosperity gospel. And it's this, the gospel that promises to satisfy the very deepest needs of our heart. The gospel that provides prosperity in the soul and that other kind of prosperity in eternity. That comes later on, after we depart this valus lacrimarum, this veil of tears. Jesus and the apostles said that in this life there will be trouble and there will be suffering and even persecution. Anyone who tells you otherwise hasn't read the New Testament. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, and we're part of that creation. Through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God, we're told in Acts chapter 14. We will be healthy and wealthy. We will be free of the pain and the suffering and the poverty that characterizes our humanity, fallen as it is, but not until our Lord calls us home. Then we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Then this corruptible humanity will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. It's then that God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Then we will experience a life more wonderful than we can imagine. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." There is a prosperity gospel. It's the true gospel. For the present, it promises prosperity for the inner life and then for the whole of life in eternity. In our text, Gaius was experiencing this present prosperity. He was rich in the soul. And John goes on to tell us why. Look, please, at verse 3. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." Gaius had received the truth and internalized it. He had taken into his mind and into his heart the gospel that the apostles preached, the doctrine they had taught. The truth, God's truth, was in him, and he was living it out, walking in the truth, ordering his life according to the truth, putting the truth into practice. And that was obvious to others. There were brethren who came and told John about Gaius and his Christian life. And this brought John great joy. And this explains why his soul was prospering. Why Gaius was rich in peace and joy and hope and patience in those spiritual blessings that truly satisfy. And this is true for us as well. This is true for every Christian. We experience the blessings of God. We experience the promises of the gospel. We feel that promised joy. We sense that peace that passes all understanding. We are truly and deeply satisfied as we live according to the gospel, as we walk according to the truth that is in us. Our souls prosper when we put the truth into practice. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If your soul is impoverished today, this is why. This is why. You're not walking in the truth. You might profess to be a follower of Jesus, but evidently you're ordering your life according to a set of values that are not his. You're following wisdom that doesn't come from him. His priorities for your life are made to fit around your priorities, and it's not working and it won't work. You're restless and joyless, anxious and dissatisfied, constantly frustrated, worn out and worn down, and you find yourself increasingly tempted by the world and by the flesh. If this is you, if you are impoverished in the inner man, then take note of what's written here in this obscure little epistle. Look at this man Gaius, a Christian just like you, your brother. Others could see the riches of his soul, the richness of his spiritual life, and it was because he actually lived what he claimed to believe. And we'll see this in more detail next Sunday. He was generous. He was loving. He was committed to his church and to the work of the gospel. The truth was in him, and he walked in it. And maybe this is exactly what you need to get serious about as we launch into another year with all the hardships and the heartaches that are sure to come. Prosperity or poverty? What will it be for you? Amen.